Our confessional portion this evening is taken from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, as found on page 11. Question 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and to do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands the sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And then reading from the scriptures from Exodus 34 and reading the first 9 verses. And the Lord God said to Moses, "Cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands the 2 tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." So far, the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, we know from our first parents, particularly Adam, but also Eve, that man seeks to escape by passing the buck, as it were, blaming others, coming up with excuses. And so Adam did that, blamed his wife, and said and inferred that partly it was God's fault Because after all, it was the woman that you gave me that led me astray. Implying, of course, that if God had given him a better partner, maybe that would not have happened. That somehow there was some blame, if not to God, at least to the woman, at least to his wife, Eve. Here was the one that he was so pleased with. Here was the one that he said, this is now a bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Called her Eve. But now he's blaming her. And she, of course, in turn, learned from the best, as it were, and blamed the serpent. It's not my fault. The serpent deceived me. As though I didn't know any better. As though I didn't know what was happening. As though I didn't have time to think. It came all of a sudden. But that's not what the scriptures teach. She argued with him. She recited what God had said. But in spite of all of that, she still looked at the tree and thought it was good. That it would do her good. And she ate. But nevertheless, in light of all of that, there's still this attempt to shift blame. And so you can see in this context that to defend ourselves, we are ready to blame even the ones we love. Even the ones we love. And that's a tendency that is brought out in this Lord's Day. I mean, we know what that is. There's a tendency in us to do that too. When children get caught, they come up with excuses. As ridiculous as those excuses may be. Remember in our school, somebody rang the bell in the corridor. It was kind of a school bell. And, you know, the kids weren't supposed to do it. But anyway, the kid touched it. And the teacher saw him. And he said, no, the bell came out and touched his hand. So, you know, pressed, we come up with the most ridiculous excuses to shift blame and to deflect any responsibility. And so the catechism is mindful of that. That's our tendency to do that. I mean, every time you go to court, whether they're caught red-handed or not, it's always, how do you plead? Not guilty. But you were caught, no, not guilty. By some reason, of course. Usually if it's clear, then it's always insanity, of course, right? We plead innocent because we were insane. So the catechism wants to instruct us so that we don't do that. That doesn't help us. That doesn't help the cause when you try and deny what you did or excuse what you did, especially when you're going to be standing before God. I mean, how foolish is it for us to think that we can get away with doing that before God himself. I mean, how foolish for Adam and for Eve. Is there anything that God doesn't know? Is there any part of your heart and your mind and your motives that he is not privy to? And yet we play that game all the time. We justify the way that we live. We justify the things that we do, as Christians, we justify the way that we live and the things that we do. When inside we know that that's not true, inside we know that it's not according to the law of God, but we do it anyway, and we seek to calm our minds. A foolish thing. And so the catechism seeks to answer those questions and prevent us from going in that direction. and to lead us in a direction that will bring true forgiveness, that will bring peace into our hearts. It's no fun living with a lie. It's no fun being a fugitive. You're always looking over your shoulder. You're always dreading that day that you're going to be caught. I mean, what a terrible way to live. The Catechism wants to bring comfort into your life. That's the theme of the Catechism, you know. And so it wants to deal with these things in a way that God has provided, that will truly deal with them, where you don't have to worry about them anymore. You don't have to come up with excuses. For once and for all, we can have them removed from us as far as the East is from the West. So what is the first argument that is brought up in the Catechism? It is an appeal against the standard. The standard is too high. Right? The standard is too high. Doesn't God do us an injustice? I mean, those words should stop us right in our tracks. I mean, just hearing those words should cause us to say, I've been a fool to utter those words. I should have put my mouth, hand over my mouth when those words came across the pages. Those are silly words, ridiculous, ignorant words for us to speak. And yet the Catechism, for the sake of helping us, writes those words down, however abhorrent they are to the authors of the Catechism. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law, the Ten Commandments, what man is unable to do? I guess at least there's some progress, we might say, in these words, because at least man is owning up to the fact of his weakness and admitting that he is unable to live according to God's law. At least he's not lying about that. At least he's not saying, well, there's nothing wrong with me. I live a perfectly decent life. What do I have to worry about? Right? Like the Apostle Paul. As far as God's righteousness is concerned, I'm perfect. That's the way I view myself. But at least this is taking at least a little step further in the right direction by admitting that we are unable to keep God's law. But what it does with that, though, is twist it in a wrong way. It's blaming God. It's saying, look, God's standard, his law, is too high. It's ridiculous. Nobody can keep it. So God ought not to have his law up there. He should bring down his law down here where we have a chance of keeping it. Which is kind of quite odd, right? Because if I ask you the question, do you live up to your own standard? Presumably you didn't make it too high. Presumably, you put the level of right and wrong in your life to a manageable level, didn't you? But you don't even live up to your own law. You don't even live up to your own standard. Whatever the standard is, what was the standard for Adam and Eve? Was it law after law after law after law after law? No, it was don't eat from the tree of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they fell. So the Catechism wants to stop you going in that direction by teaching us that that is a wrong argument to bring. Because, first of all, God did make us with the ability to keep his law. God's law was designed for man. Man was created in the image of God. with true righteousness and holiness. And he knew God's law. He loved God's law. He obeyed God's law. That's how God created him. It is true that if God created man corrupt and then gave him his law and said, you have to keep that, then yes, of course we would say that's unfair. But that isn't the case. That isn't the case. God created man good. And you may say, well, how come we are the way that we are then? We are the way that we are because given that wonderful nature that was able to keep God's law, we forfeited that. We deliberately forfeited that. We turned our backs against that. We turned our backs against God. We turned our backs against God's word and his law. We chose to do what we wanted to do, what we thought was right in our own eyes, what we thought would be for our best interest, as though somehow we had more concern about our well-being than God did. That God didn't really think about that. God didn't design our well-being. And therefore, Eve had to go it alone. She had to find another path to that wonderful end that somehow God ignored. No, absolutely not. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They had fellowship with God. They could not have that if they didn't live according to God's law. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? That's what the scriptures teach. But we are told they walked with God. They had fellowship with him. They were able to keep his law. That's the way that he created them. But they chose to go in another way. They chose to reject that and to stand on their own two feet. We are told in 2 Timothy 3:16, that God equipped man with all that he needed. All that he needed for every good work. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's the way God prepares us now, then that's the way he prepared us then. He gave us all that we stood in need of. And man decided to reject it and to pave his own path. And to find his own way of getting there. So, the reason why the law of God seems so beyond us, it's not because we didn't have the ability, but we lost the ability. You know, that would be like somebody that's just drunk out of their mind. And they're driving down the street and they hit people. And then they're brought before the judge. And the judge says, or they say to the judge as an excuse, judge, there's no way that I could drive and keep all the laws of the traffic code in my state, his condition, right? There's no way I could drive straight. I mean, look at me, right? I was drunk. With all the desire in my heart to go in a straight path and to avoid people, there's just no way I could do it. The law was just way beyond my capacity to keep it. So, you shouldn't judge me. I didn't have the ability to drive. Now, that argument would not work, would it? One hopes it wouldn't, right? Why? Because the judge would say, you had the ability to drive straight. That's why you had a driver's license given to you. But you forfeited that when you consumed all that alcohol, when you came under the influence of alcohol, you lost that ability. The law didn't change, you changed, your abilities changed, and you lost them. And so quite rightly, we don't listen to those arguments of people that would bring that argument. No, they are punished for what they've done. That's the way it is with you. That's the way it is with me. We can't say, you know, God, we live in a sinful world and I have all these desires and they're really desires. I'm not faking them. They're really there. I mean, that's the way people sometimes act. If it's a desire that comes from me, that somehow it's right simply because I have that desire. It doesn't dawn in them that they may have bad desires. And so they try and justify it. But God's word says no. No. God's law clearly lays out what is right and what is wrong. And we had the ability through our first parents, and it was forfeited because we chose to get intoxicated with sin. We chose to embrace the devil. We chose to follow him rather than to follow God. And now following him, we have come under his power, under his influence. And there's no way we have this natural tendency to break God's law, to work against it. That naturally comes from us. To go in the holy direction takes effort, like going uphill. To sin, it takes no effort at all. It's a downhill slope. But we are the ones that chose to go down that path. Not only, by the way, because of what Adam did, but we personally do it. We can't just, I mean, otherwise we'd blame Adam. We'd say, well, you know, if he had done better, we wouldn't be in this boat. No, no, no. Not only the sin of Adam, but we personally do it. Every day we do it. We know what is wrong, and we choose it anyway. But then the Catechism moves on to this objection about the sentence. Somehow God is too severe in his sentence. So he says, will God permit such disobedience? So now we own our disobedience. We can't argue against that. So now we move on to the next step. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Will God let us off? The answer clearly is absolutely not. Absolutely not. He is going to punish us. He's a just judge. And he's going to punish us now and in all eternity. The horror of horrors. And man will not accept that. Man says that's too much. For eternity? How can God be that angry with us? And so even in the church, sad to say, even in the church, people try to skirt around hell and try to come up with alternatives. Somehow, extinction, destruction, is better than God punishing us. They can live with that, but they can't live with God punishing people for eternity. But God's word is very clear about that. That he is terribly angry. There's just no way that we can get around that. The scriptures are full of such examples. God is terribly angry. And they're just examples, by the way, that come nowhere close to the reality itself. Nowhere close to the reality itself. Because he punishes us now and in eternity. The wrath of God abides, says Romans, on those that suppress God's truth. But it's more that it's for eternity. We just don't understand sin. When we look at Adam and Eve, what exactly did they do? What exactly did they do? They took a fruit, or whatever it was, from a tree that God told them not to take it. I mean, in our proverbial way of putting it, we can say they took a cookie out of a cookie jar. And they didn't burn the house down. They didn't kill anyone. So what was, are we not understanding what sin is so that we feel shocked at what God did? He condemned the whole world to death, all the human race, and the inanimate world. Why is God reacting like that? Why can't we understand his reaction? Why do we feel somehow that it doesn't fit the crime, as it were? Because we don't see sin correctly. God is the just judge. It's an attack upon him. Adam and Eve rejected God and chose to befriend the devil. That is not a small thing, is it? If your husband goes and embraces another woman, do you see that as a little thing? Has an affair with another woman? And you think, oh, just a little. Why is she getting so mad? Why is she getting so, you know, heated up? Is that what you think? You understand the way that the wife feels, or the husband if it's the other way around. Because you've been betrayed in the most terrible way. You've been betrayed. Adam and Eve committed spiritual adultery. They were with God. They lived with God. And then they went and embraced the devil. This isn't a small sin. When we sin, that's the essence of our sin. We are committing spiritual adultery. It's against God himself that we do this sin. It's an affront to him. And so that reaction is completely fitting in that situation. And so the Catechism wants us to understand, not to be shocked at the response of God against sin. He's a just judge. His verdict was just. It was fitting. It wasn't an angry judge that's lost all his senses and just lashes out at the criminal. No. It's measured. Measured and right and proper. God never acts out of control. He always acts within his nature. God is just. When God had standing before him his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that he did not spare his Son. He did not spare his Son. And what did he do? He poured out upon him all his wrath and judgment for our sins upon him. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. That's what Galatians says. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was accursed of God. Because that is the verdict. That is the sentence. God did not shrink it. God did not commute part of it. No, because it's the just judgment. And so God poured out upon his Son the full wrath against our sins. People of God, the justice of God isn't something that can be compromised. It's not something that can be lessened by God. That is his nature. You are running a very big risk if you think that you can live the way that you live apart from God, and then hope somehow that when you stand before him, he's going to say, he's going to take us in and forgive us everything. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. If he did not spare his only begotten Son, why would he spare you? Who are you in comparison to his son. We're nobodies. And so when we stand before him, understand that you will not be able to argue, oh, but God, you're so loving, you won't do this. Jesus didn't try that, did he? He didn't say that. No, there's nothing contradictory between the justice of God and the love of God. That's what people try and do. They try and get the love of God to swallow up his justice so that they come up with some, universal atonement. No one will go to hell. Everyone will be saved in the end. Why? Because God is just too loving. No. He's just. All of his attributes are holy and right. And none of his attributes are ever shortchanged. When he declares his justice, he is loving. When he is loving, he is just when he's loving. All of his attributes are always in an active mode. So if you're placing your hope on God being loving and forgiving us in the end after all, it's a false hope. It's a false hope. Because if he did not do it to his son, he's certainly not going to do it to you, and he's certainly not going to do it to me. But finally, the Catechism brings us to this statement. But isn't God merciful? So now we come down to where we ought to have been in the first place. Instead of trying to shift blame, instead of trying to argue with God about the sentence, finally man is brought to where he ought to be brought, and that is to own his sin, to understand the justice of God and what he deserves in terms of God's sentence, and now finally to appeal for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, was a sinner's prayer. He didn't say it's not my fault. He didn't say that's the way I was born. No, he accepted his sin, but he cried out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so the question is God not merciful? And the wonderful answer of the gospel is this. God is certainly merciful. Absolutely, God is merciful. Just as certainly God will not forgive our sin in the sense of just rub it out, just forget about it. Certainly not. Justice is going to be served. But just as certainly, God is loving. God is merciful. But there's a certain manner to God's mercy. There's a certain pathway to God's mercy. It's not indiscriminate. It just doesn't go to all men, whoever they are, that stand before him, whatever state they may be in, that God just shows mercy. No. God is merciful to those that are poor in spirit. God is merciful to those that fall down before him in repentance and faith. Yes, you are guilty. God knows it. Yes, you sinned yourself. God knows it. You deliberately sinned. You deliberately rejected him. You turn your backs upon him. God knows all of that. But when we come in repentance and faith, like the prodigal son, there is mercy with God. And just like that father, he rises up to embrace his son and to kiss him and to put sandals on his feet and to celebrate. You don't have to make excuses. You don't have to live a lie. You don't have to live with false hope. God is merciful. If you repent, if you come to him, if you believe in his son, if you own your sin and you recognize the depravity of your heart, and you cry out to God for help and forgiveness, that he would take your sin, that he would take your penalty of sin, and that he would remove it from us That is a plea that God has already answered in all eternity. He that knew no sin became sin for us. For us. That we might have through him the righteousness of God. God desires to serve, save you. He is presenting you with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do everything necessary, not only to bring you to faith, but to work in you and to change this hard heart of stone. The Catechism's message is this. Don't try and defend yourself against the justice of God. It'll never work. And you know it won't work. Your hearts will condemn you, says the Epistle of John. Don't go down that path. Don't try and argue with God about his law that it's too high. No, no, no. Just admit your fault. Admit your sin. Our God is a compassionate and merciful God. And as you come to him, he will embrace you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, so will God's people. Because we too were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were as ugly as sin as well. And God saved us. People of God, let us come to him in all of our sin, in all of our guilt. And he will clothe you with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are a loving, a merciful, a compassionate God. And yet at the same time, just. And it's in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see both of those wonderful attributes. The justice of God in the wrath that was poured out upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, the mercy of God. The love of God in the fact that we are not the ones that are hanging and suffering and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might put away the lies of the devil, the arguments that he fills us with, and Lord, that we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and fall down before you and cry out for your mercy. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bring us all to that wonderful place of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that we may go home justified. Amen.